We'll have Exodus chapter 12 if you want to go ahead and start turning to that direction in your scripture. And I do have a little study handout for us, some study questions that will hopefully help us walk through most of chapter 12. That's the key there. And when we think about Exodus, I had it slated for earlier in the study, but the word Exodus itself, where does it come from? What does it mean? That's a good thought, isn't it? I mean, we memorize it in, as we're a kid, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But what does Exodus mean?
To leave.
To leave, that's right. It's two Greek words, actually, that have been put together. Ek, which means to come out, and hodos, which means way or road or journey or path. So Exodus is the way out, the journey out, the road out. And it makes sense now that we talk about it. Now, why do I bring that up right here in the middle of chapter 12, right? Because chapter 12 is actually when the Exodus proper happens. This is when they begin to go out of Egypt. I love studying through God's Word, and I love this particular chapter, Exodus chapter 12. And what I want to remind us of is this study, especially tonight, if you have any questions whatsoever, any thoughts, any comments, stop. Let us talk about it. This is a good place for us to talk about the work of the Lord in and amongst His people. Now, if you remember the last time we were together, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were established in Israel. Basically, the Lord said, this is what's coming, but tonight, as we read tonight, the Passover will actually take place. So this is the implementation of the first Passover, the very first one. Yes. I think that was a close to amen. And so the first question that we come to is, what are the sequence of events that Moses delivers to the elders of Israel here in verses 21 and 22? We just sort of want to get our bearings of what's happening. Now, this is the last night. The plague, the 10th plague, has not happened yet, but it's about to. God has already given instructions to Moses, and now Moses is giving these instructions to the people of Israel. In verse 21, it says this, then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. So there's really three verbs there. Go, select, kill. So go out, choose that lamb for your family, for your clans. And remember, it could be a sheep or a goat, a yearling. Now, could it have any blemishes or any defects? None whatsoever. And who was it to be for? Was it to be a lamb for the house? But what if your house was large and your neighbors was small? Could you join together? Wasn't that a sweet little detail that we saw last time we were together? God takes care of us. We just sang it, whether we need it or not, so the neighbors could come in together. So go, select this little lamb, and then what's the final instruction here? Slaughter, that's right, kill, sacrifice. So go, select, kill. That's his instructions. And then after you slaughter this lamb, what's the next instruction? Apply the blood. If we look at verse 22, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Now, first question I have, what's hyssop? It's a plant. That's exactly right. What type of plant? I've read it, I don't know how many times, but I've never thought to say, what is hyssop exactly? If I was, any thoughts? There's Googling. Hyssop is a small bush that grows throughout the Sinai, probably an aromatic herb. A Latin name is what they think is Oragum mara el or Oragumenum egyptiacum, which means basically smells from Egypt. The plant also grew out of the walls in Jerusalem. But if I was going to liken it to something, think about our sagebrush or our lavender. It's very similar to that. And then think about how, have you ever seen one of those old brooms, sage brooms, the old homemade brooms, how they put it down it together and they bundle it up like that? Now, what you would do is take that bunch of lavender or hyssop, those branches, and you would put them together and you would bind it up to use it like a paintbrush. Because there's no Home Depot or Lowe's or Walmart that you can go down to and buy a paintbrush. So what do they use to spread and to smear and even to sprinkle sometimes? They would use that bound up hyssop. Now, this is the scene. You have the household. You have the lamb. And they've selected the lamb. And Moses said, go, select, and kill. And then here you see that there is a basin. So when they kill the lamb, they have some type of bowl to collect that blood of the lamb in. And then that blood would be in that basin. And then the instructions is to take that hyssop, like a paintbrush, and to dip it into that bowl. And then where are they supposed to put it at? Yeah, just think of, imagine that door, and they come up, and the lintel is the part on top here. So you would paint it here, and then on the two doorposts. And in Hebrew, it's very specific, two doorposts. So the one overhead and the two on the side. And then what's the further instruction that Moses says? After you do this, after your household slaughters a lamb, puts the blood up on the door, what are they not supposed to do? They can't leave, can they? They have to stay behind that door in that house for that night. They can't go out until morning. Were people safe within that house? Were they safe outside of the house? Why did the instructions of Moses ensure or direct that the people of Israel must remain in the homes that night? And we come to the Passover proper. This is the Passover. Now, when you think about Passover, I mentioned it last time. I want to repeat it because it helps me. What should we think about when we think about Passover? Pass through, pass over. Both concepts happening simultaneously. Pass through, pass over. The Lord would pass through the land of Egypt. That's exactly right. And it says that here in verse 23. For the Lord, Yahweh, will pass through, and what will he do? Strike the Egyptians. So the Passover is passing through, and the Lord is going to strike. And what does it mean when it says strike, according to what we've heard so far? The firstborn is going to die. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt will die. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over you. Pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter the houses to strike you. Why do they have to stay in the house? To be safe. That's exactly right. And the obedience to this instruction was the difference between life and death. You come out of that door and death. You stay behind that door, it's safe. Now, what is it that made it safe behind that door? Was it the house? Was it the people in the house? What made it safe behind that door? Yes, the shed blood of the Lamb applied. God's people trusted God's word, and they did what he said, and it has always been behind the blood that we are safe. From the very beginning, you think about it. Genesis, right? Cain and Abel, what caused that division? One sacrificed a blood offering, one not. One was accepted, one wasn't. You go all the way to the book of Revelation, and there are people standing before the throne of God. Why are they there? It says because the blood of the Lamb that they are there. From beginning to end, it has always been the blood of the Lamb. Faith in God's promise of the precious shed blood of the Lamb. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith in the blood of the Lamb. The actions of sacrifice have meaning, and the explanation we find ourselves just doing. So after this, they actually do something. They actually apply the blood of the Lamb to the door. And then verses 24 and 25 struck me so much. God has ordained that the blood be the means of salvation. But do you think that we sometimes become tempted to do things out of ritual or rote memory? Now think about that. I bet the Jewish people did that sometimes, right? What about us? This morning we had the sweet privilege of practicing the Lord's Supper and coming together in that. But if we're not careful, it can just be a habit or a routine, and we do it without thinking. So as a pastor, I want to remind myself every time that I come to the Lord's table, this is not just mere ritual or actions. There are meaning behind these words, and that's why I always try to use my three R's, right? I want to remember, I want to reflect, and Lord, I want to rejoice in you. So that brings us to verses 24 and the third question. By what means shall the people of Israel remember this night? These are beautiful words. Verse 24 says, "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever." By what means shall the people of Israel remember this night that the Lord either passed through or passed over? The Passover is not a one-time event now. It is a ritual to be observed year after year after year. And who is to observe it? It says, Israel and their... That's right. And their descendants forever. Why is that? So he's saying that this is something from generation to generation to generation to generation. Verse 25, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you..." Paul's right there. He did not say, "If you come to the land," did he? He says, "When you come to the land." Now, it will be a little over 40 years before they get there, right? But he's going to get them there. So if somebody had a lamb and somebody else didn't, you were able to come into their house and share with them. Yep. That was the way that the Lord could provide for the people that way. Yep. So year after year, generation after generation, this was to be taught. So when you come into the land, not if, as God has promised, you shall keep this service. In verse 26, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" Pause. Children ask questions, don't they? Yes, they do. That's exactly right. And that's exactly what I have here. Children will be a part of this Passover service. Children will sit in this room when we observe the Lord's Supper. And children will see other people be baptized there. And what is that supposed to do? That's supposed to make them ask questions, right? And if a child comes to us and asks us a question, why do we eat the bread? Why do we drink the cup? Why do we place somebody underwater and rise them up? Are we supposed to say, that's not for you? You'll learn later. God forbid. Let it never be. Let the children come. Let them ask their questions. That's how they know. That's how one generation knows from another generation, by what we do, by what we say. And so what I'm saying is that coming to church, it's not a checkbox, is it? Taking the Lord's Supper, it's not a thing that we do. Baptism, it's not just a command that we observe because we have to. These things have meaning. And what that means is we have to put word with deeds. We can't do an ordinance apart from an explanation. That's not helpful. We have to put the truth of God's word with the actions that we take so that we will know what we're doing, so that our children will know what they're doing, so their children will know what they're doing. And generation after generation, we teach these things, these truths of God's word. Any thoughts or questions? I thought that was such a sweet part of the Passover night. God, from the very beginning, from the first night, says, this is going to be a statue or a rite forever in the land of Israel, so that you might know what I have done for you. First, number one, your observation is correct. The people did see what was going on. And it actually says here in the text that a mixed multitude followed with them, right? Out. So they were seeing, and they were, some people were knowing. And if you don't mind, I usually don't switch things out of order, but I think I might switch things out of order just a little bit, and we can skip down to verse 43 together. So let's read verse 43 all the way to verse 49 together, and let's talk about how God, from the beginning, has made this a feast for his people only, but hasn't excluded anybody. Verse 43, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. So we'll stop right there. If we stopped right there, we would think only the sons of Israel and their families would eat this, right? No foreigner can take part of this Passover. They must be part of, I'm going to use, the covenant people of God. But let's read on and see what it says. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it, after you have circumcised him. Let's stop right there for a second. Why is it that the circumcision is the requirement to partake here? That's right. So Genesis chapter 17, the covenant is given to Abraham, and that covenant, the sign of the covenant, is circumcision of the males. So if you want to be a part of the people of God, circumcision is the external sign to show that, so that if a slave is circumcised, now they can participate in this. Let's walk on down through here. Verse 45, no foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. So no foreigner, no hired servant, and that's understood uncircumcised. Verse 46, it shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and they wanted to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. So let's pause there again. So we have these foreigners and these strangers that are now coming along with Israel. If they wanted to partake of the Passover, what's required of them? Circumcision. Why is that? Because it's this meal is for only the covenant people of God. So if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. To me, that's just such grace. God says, yes, this is a family meal, God's family, but I'm not excluding anybody. You want to partake of this meal? You come be part of the family, and you can have full rights to this family meal. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. That's a strong statement. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. So this is the same, one law. Here it says that you can't be a part of this meal if you're not circumcised or your family's not circumcised. And the reason being is because circumcision, once again, is just not an external act that we do. It means that you've placed your faith in the God of Israel. So if you love God, God says, you come to me and let this sign be performed and you can be part of his people. There shall be one law for the native and the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, that is God's law for the strangers who want to fellowship with the Passover. But more to your point, that night, I don't think any of the Egyptians obeyed that law. Yep. I don't think any of them had a desire to do that. If they had wanted to, I think they would have been more than welcome to become part of the people of God and do that. But the text doesn't give us any indication of that happening. Does that help? Yeah, that. I was thought to, when I read that those verses, 43 through 49, this is what I was thinking to myself. God, you are so good. You are so gracious. Often we think that there's a barrier that people couldn't come across to be part of the people of God. But that's not so. God says, come. You come. You be part of my people. And you can have full rights and benefits as the children of God. That's very gracious to me. Yep. All right. So this brings us over to our question here. And we're thinking about children. And we're thinking about children learning generationally the words of God. And I have here a quotation from Charles Spurgeon recorded in Phil Ryken's commentary here. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon says about this. He says, children need to learn the doctrine of the cross that they may find immediate salvation. I thank God that we believe in the salvation of children as children. Go on and believe that God will save your children. Be not content to sow principles in their mind which may possibly develop in after years, but be working for immediate conversion. What a mercy it will be if our children are thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of the redemption by Christ. Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on. That is to say, they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it. And if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. Teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That was a powerful statement. There's a reason he's called the Prince of Preachers, I think. But to me, it was so convicting. I'm like, oh, let the little children come. Makes me want to pray for Bible school, doesn't it? The scripture states that the people of Israel did as they were commanded. So when Moses told them that, here, let's read verse 27. Ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. So this is the instructions that the parents and the grandparents are supposed to give the children. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And what do the people do when they hear these words? They bowed their heads and they worshiped at this. This is so sweet to me to think about these instructions going out, these children asking questions, and they thinking about teaching their children, and what do they immediately do? They worship God. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So they did it. They slaughtered the lamb. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Which brings us to the 10th plague. Did God do what he said he would do? And the answer, short answer to that is, yes. Let me read a quote straight from Ryken here. This is how he starts out his chapter. And it struck me. I thought it was very appropriate. It was the dead of night. Most people were in their homes asleep. Families all over Egypt had gone down for the night. But then the visitor came with a deadly purpose. He was a destroyer. The visitor was on a mission from God. He swept across Egypt, calling on every house in Pharaoh's kingdom. It was obvious that he was looking for something because as he came to each house, he paused to inspect the doorway. In the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived, he found what he was looking for. There was a mark of blood on the top and sides of every door. When the visitor saw the blood, he passed over the house, holding back its deadly blow because the sacrifice had been made for sin. The family inside had heard that they could be saved by the blood of the Lamb, and the sign on the door was a public testimony of their faith in God's saving word. What a night in Egypt. What a night. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Verse 29, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, you will go, and Pharaoh's heart will be hardened, and he will not let you go until I strike him. And when I do, he will cast you out. here and then Exodus chapter 10 and 11. He says it again, Pharaoh, I will strike down the firstborn in your land if you do not let your people go. I would think that God in his providence, and this is just me using my imagination, would have arranged it that every person that was willing to trust in God was in a home that night. I don't think we don't have the answer to that question, but I think that God will always save those who will place their faith in him. Yep. And that would be behind the blood of the Lamb there. Another great question. So, before Moses goes to Egypt, God said, I'm going to strike Pharaoh. Before the 10th plague, after the 9th plague, he said, I'm going to strike the firstborn. And now it's happened. Did God do what he said he was going to do? Was there any person, because of wealth, status, or any other factor, that was exempt from the 10th plague in the land of Egypt? It says, Pharaoh on the throne, prisoner in the dungeon, all were struck with this plague. It was comprehensive. There was no escape from the greatest to the least, from the least to the greatest. God keeps his promises of salvation and of judgment. God will judge one day. And there will be a day in which we stand before the bar of God. All men will face the judgment of God one way or another. And it will not be great or small that will exempt us from the all-seeing eye of God. There will be one thing and one thing alone that will exempt you from the judgment that you deserve, and that will be the Lamb of God and his blood applied on your behalf. It's just God keeps his promises. Salvation and judgment. There's no exemptions. How does Pharaoh react to this striking that took place, verses 30 and 32? Now here, precisely, I think, is the turning point of the book of Exodus. Everything in the book of Exodus has been building up to this point. Everything. All the Moses being called out, he in the land of Midian being called back to Egypt, and every one of the plagues is building up to this very point here in verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Who woke Pharaoh up? We don't know, do we? We don't know if it was the sound in the streets or his servants bringing bad news. We don't know who woke him up. But the greatest man, most powerful man in the world, was up that night. He arose. And when he arose, all the servants arose. And all the Egyptians, from the greatest to the least. Before that night was over, every Egyptian home was up and awake. Why? Because not one single Egyptian home was untouched by this 10th plague. From the prince of Egypt, Pharaoh's son, down to the prisoner's son, not a single house was exempt. Therefore, as the text said, there was a great cry in the land of Egypt. So Pharaoh arose. And then what does he do next? He summons. Verse 31. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. So Moses, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron when? In the middle of the night. So who? Moses and Aaron. When? In the middle of the night. Why? To deliver commands. He says, up. And these are in the imperative as well. He's casting them out. Get up, Moses and Aaron, all the people of Israel. Out, Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel. Go, Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel. Serve Moses and Aaron and all the people of Israel, worship the Lord as you have said. What is the irony in these verses? Plague after plague after plague after play. Yes, Jonathan. Not only come out of their house, but Pharaoh himself had said, I don't want to see your face again, Moses. And what does he do? He says, come back here. We got to do something. Over and over again, Pharaoh either flatly refused to let the people go, or he says, I'll let you go, and then took back his promises. But here, in this verse, he casts them out. This verse is dripping with irony. And how were the people to go? Take your flocks, take your herds, take everyone, child, mother, fathers, old, young, all of you, and go out. And then at the very end, what does he say? And bless me also. I would really like your opinions on those words there. what do you think is going through Pharaoh's mind when he says that? So like the victory is won. Yes. He recognizes the authority and the power of this God of the Israelites. And as you're going, bless me, right? So here's the next question. Do you think he's sincere and repentant? Yes. He recognizes the power, right? But I don't know if he's willing to submit under it, right? What was he going to say, Bruce?
For the moment.
For the moment, right?
It took him a while to get there.
It took him...
He went through, what, 9 other plagues?
Yes. Yes. And so here is my application, Paul. God's will is going to be done.
Yeah.
He said it before it was going to happen. Pharaoh had 9 opportunities every time to repent and to obey, and he didn't. And in our own lives, God's will be done. His promises will be kept. It's not a matter of if God's going to do what he says. He will do what he says. It's a matter of how do we relate to this God who is going to do what he says. Are we going to be obedient and within his blessing, or disobedient and under his wrath? I pray it's the first instead of the latter. But that was an excellent, excellent. I have that written in my margin for application, Paul, so thank you. Yes, so I was perplexed about blessing Pharaoh. Like, well, Moses, do you bless him? It never is recorded that he's blessing. And Pharaoh, he changes his heart and his mind pretty quick, doesn't he? This paragraph helped me here. There would be no blessing for Pharaoh, however, not even a mixed blessing. The man wanted God's favor without ever turning to him in faith and repentance. John Currit writes, what we can say with certainty is that there was no real repentance on the part of the king. He gave no recognition of any personal responsibility. He wanted the blessing without the liability, without the shame or the consequences. He simply desired the plagues to be gone. We know this to be the case because once the immediate shock following the final plague had subsided, the Egyptian king pursued the Hebrews in order to destroy them. God, this is the end quote from Currit and back to Ryken, God will not bless a man who will not repent of his sin. I thought that was pretty powerful when he said that. I think I agree with you. I think I'm with you, Don. I think he recognized the power of God and his power over all the gods of Egypt, but he still would not repent and trust in him personally. He was broken. The prince of Egypt is dead, right? And so here he is. He casts them out, and he says, as you're going, bless me too. If Pharaoh would have repented, he would have put him under his wing. How did the people of Israel depart from Egypt? This is the Exodus proper. This is the journey out. Well, first they went in haste. They were urgent. Look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. Why? For they said, we shall all be dead. If this keeps up, if this God keeps doing what he's doing, none of us will survive. So the people took their dough before it was leavened and their kneading bowls and bound it up in their cloaks on their shoulders. Pause for 1 second. Do you get the mental image here? I would like for a lady to explain that verse to me. What is that like? They took their dough in some type of bowl, and they're leaving so quickly that they bound it up like a papoose on their backs and left. That's what the mental image that I get. What this really says to me is that kind of stuff is not made up. This is an eyewitness account of people fleeing out of Egypt in haste. This is somebody who saw what's going on. I couldn't make something like that up. But the point of the passage is they're leaving in a hurry because the Egyptians want them gone. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they left in haste, and they left wealthy. They plundered the whole nation. That word is a military word, as if they came in and conquered, but they did not draw one sword, or not one drop of blood was shed by the Israelite people. The Lord had fought a battle with the forces of evil and prevailed, and the Lord had given favor to the Israel in the sight of the Egyptians. Who and what departed from Egypt, and where did they go? The people of Israel departed, verse 37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So the people of Israel left Egypt that night. 600,000 men on foot, the exact number of people we don't know, above 600,000 would fit. And that number fits with the censuses that were taken in Numbers as well. Women and children. And here we have it as well. And to Miss Ina's point earlier, the mixed multitude was with them. Who is this mixed multitude? Refers to a great swarm. That's the literal translation. They are folk or people who had joined the Israelites, people who were impressed by the defeat of Egypt and who came to faith, or who just wanted to escape Egypt. Maybe they were slaves or descendants of other peoples as well. So women, children, mixed multitude, and much livestock, flocks, and herds. A big group of people left Ramesses, which is there in the Nile Delta area, and made their way to Succoth, which is probably getting closer to where the Red Sea is. And they had a meal of unleavened bread, verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. This leads us to our last question. And I thought about how to word this question. Who is sovereign over the centuries but cares about every single day? Let me read verses 40 all the way down to verse 42. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching to be kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. What promise did God make to Abraham? He says, Abraham, I will bless you. I will make a great nation out of you. I will give you this land which you trod upon, and the nations will be blessed through you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. How many children did Abraham have when God made that promise to him? Zero. Not a one. This very night we have read about the birth of a nation. A multitude so great that we really can't really number them. God keeps his promises. But how long did it take? Here it says 430 years. And God told Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, your family will sojourn and they will be slaves in a land that's not their own. But I will bring them back to here. God keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. But that is 430 years. You think about how long that is. That's like the starting of America, right? About year 200 into this slavery, do you think there was any Israelites to think to themselves, Lord, have you forgotten us? As they were making bricks, and as their sons were making bricks, and their grandsons were making bricks, and their grandsons were making bricks. Have you forgotten us? Where are you? Where are you? Had God's watchful eye turned his gaze away? Never. Had God forgotten the promise he made to Abraham? Never. Do we ever long for a day that God will fulfill his promises? I'm coming back, he says. I'm going to take this world and all of its brokenness, I'm going to make it new. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, not a tear will be shed. And I will wipe away every tear. Do we want him to fulfill his promises? Sometimes do we think, where are you? I think about the Exodus. 430 years that God had his eye on his people. God fulfilled his promises. He brought his people out. Then I think about the end of Malachi. And there's 400 years of silence after the last prophet. And I'm sure the people are thinking, Lord, have you forgotten us? What about the prophecies of the coming one, the servant, the Messiah? Where is he? Have you forgotten us? And then John the Baptist one day says, lo, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He always keeps his promises. And so we might be in a season in which we can't see and perceive God's active work in our hearts and in our minds. But he keeps his promises. As Janet played last week, his eye is on the sparrow. And he watches over me. He doesn't forget. God plays the long game. If you know what I mean when I say that. He's not in it for the short term. He's in for the long game. But he plays for keeps. He will win. We are on the winning team. He plays the long game, and sometimes it's hard to see, but he plays for keeps. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Was that a question, Charlotte? Just a stretch. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that you are a promise-keeping God. And you're not only a God of the centuries, you're a God of the millennia. Lord, all time and history is in your hands. And Lord, let us be faithful people in our generation right now. Let us trust your word. Let us cling to the blood of Christ, just like these people did so many years ago. Lord, let us safely walk behind that. And let us walk with you, Lord. Wherever you take us, wherever you lead us, let us follow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.